You, O man, are without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For by the standard by which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Since you, the judge, do the very same things. We know that the judgment of God on those who do such things is true. Do you suppose then, you who judge those who engage in such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you hold his priceless kindness, forbearance, and patience in low esteem, unaware that the kindness of God would lead you to repentance? By your stubbornness and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself, for the day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God, who will repay everyone according to his works. Eternal life to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality through perseverance in good works, but wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and distress will come upon everyone who does evil, Jew first and then Greek. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, Jew first and then Greek. There is no partiality with God. May this reading nourish our journey deeper into wisdom and love. Amen.
Good evening. I want to talk about the relationship between judging someone and your ability to see someone and love someone. So at a simplest definition, is that kind of going to pull that away just a little bit? In its simplest form, when we think about judging someone, it's really just the way that we view someone. It's just a mental image that we've conjured up in terms of who someone is, based on our patterns, our beliefs, our history. And it's almost like wearing a pair of glasses that enables you to only see a person based on your image or your conception of them. And so if you can't really see someone, it's very difficult to actually love someone. And that is actually kind of at the heart of this little book, The Way to Love by Anthony DeMello. I don't know how many of you have this book, but when I started coming to the church 20 years ago, it was one of the very first books I picked up in the bookstore. And on the very back cover, he talks about this relationship between awareness and our ability to see someone and our ability to love. He says, love springs from awareness. It is only when we see others as they are that we can begin to really love. This task is not easy. The most painful act is the act of seeing, but it is in that act of seeing that love is born. And then in one of his reflections, he has a reflection that is specifically on the topic of judgment and how judgment impairs our ability to see someone. And it opens with this, I think, pretty provocative statement. He says, it's a sobering thought that the finest act of love you can perform is not an act of service, but an act of contemplation, of seeing. When you serve people, you help, support, comfort, alleviate pain. When you see them in their inner beauty and goodness, you transform and create. And that idea of the way that we view someone, the way that we see someone, that is a powerful gift to give someone. It's transformative, it's creative. And we actually know this from both the field of quantum physics as well as even the realm of positive psychology. So quantum physics basically came along and showed us that, you know, contrary to what prevailing opinion was, that the material world exists, there's this objective reality and it's fixed, that in fact, the observer actually changes what's observed. So they actually took, like, okay, let's look at this matter that's supposed to be fixed, and let's kind of interrogate this a little bit. So that matter is made up of cells. Cells are made up of molecules. Molecules are made up of atoms. Atoms are made up of these little particles. And those particles are just energy. And the physicists describe those particles of energy as a cloud of infinite possibilities. It has infinite potentiality. And it doesn't actually materialize until an observer views it. And then it kind of takes shape. And so that the idea that the viewer and the viewed are entangled with one another, and that the viewer changes, or the subjective viewer changes the objective reality, is a real thing. And we see this play out in actually in human relationships too. The field of positive psychology looks at how our expectations and the view that we have of people actually brings forth different realities for the people in our lives. They did a lot of fun experiments. One in particular, where they told teachers, they just took some random kids, nothing extraordinary about these kids, but they told the teachers that those kids were exceptionally gifted with IQs in the genius realm. They came back a year later, and lo and behold, those average kids were now the top of their class and had had significant improvements in their IQ scores based on the fact that their teacher had assumed they were good and treated them differently, and they actually rose to the task. And when I found out about that study, it's fun, I actually tried a little experiment on my own children, because you can do that with your kids. But I had a daughter named India, and she in the fourth grade, she was always beating herself up about not being good in math. It gave her great anxiety. They have these STAR tests. So I got the results back from the STAR test, and she was average. She was fine on the STAR test, but I went in and I told her, I said, India, you're not going to believe it. You were in the 99th percentile on the math test in the STAR exam. Really? I can't believe it. And she was so excited. Well, sure enough, a year went by, and I get a message from the principal at Eanes Elementary, fifth grade. They're like, what are you doing to India? Because sure, her math score went up 38%. We've never seen such radical improvement from year to year. So I actually validated this study of your expectations actually change the reality of the person being viewed. So let's think about this, how we see people and the expectations we have for people and the judgments we make, how that actually plays out in the relationships that we can think of in our own life. So almost think of like a target with concentric circles. We'll put God at the center, our family, your friends, maybe coworkers, peers, acquaintances, and then kind of a broad category of what I would call other out at the extreme. So we'll kind of start with the other and work our way back in. So when we think about just people out there that we may never meet, I mean, we are living in one of the most divisive, polarizing times of the last 100 years. Robert Putnam just wrote a book called The Upswing, where he actually says we haven't been this divided as a nation since the Gilded Age. The haves, the have-nots, rural versus urban, Republicans, Democrats, there's this massive division. And at the heart of polarization is really the inability to see yourself in the other. And so it was interesting. I mean, it's so easy to put a label on someone and dehumanize that person, and we lose that sense of connection. And years ago, this is back in maybe the early 2000s, when we started seeing religion being used in politics to divide people, one of my partners, Roy Spence, and Mike Blair, another member of this church, we decided we wanted to do something about that. We ended up writing a book called The Amazing Faith of Texas, where we tried to show the common ground that exists between people kind of on higher ground. What is the Hindu and the Buddhist and the Catholic and the Protestant and the Baptist and the Zen and the Taoist? What do we all share in common? And as part of that endeavor, we actually went to St. Benedict's in Colorado and interviewed Father Keating, because he was such a leader in interfaith dialogue. And I said, you know, how do we resolve this tendency to vilify the other and just the divide that exists between people? And he's like, well, you don't do it intellectually. You do it by inviting them over for dinner. Because once they sit down next to you and you get to know them, they're much bigger than the little label that you might have put on them. And that label just kind of naturally dissolves just by being in the presence and getting to know someone else. Another example of just really beautiful work and dropping labels and getting to know other, I happen to know Darden Smith very well, who founded Songwriting with Soldiers. And it's an organization that brings together songwriters and soldiers and veterans who suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder. And one of the, while everybody loves to think of veterans as heroes, and that's wonderful, they often come back and they feel invisible. They feel largely unseen because they don't really have comfortable ways of sharing what they've been through and the horrors and the dramas and the experiences they have. So the songwriters are trained to really just sit down completely free of any preconceived notions of who this person is, free of any judgments about who this person is, what they've done, what they've been through, and they just look them in the eyes and they just listen to their stories. And as those soldiers are able to actually share their stories and feel seen and not judged and compassionately listened to, it is one of the most healing, cathartic, redemptive processes that you can imagine. Just the act of being seen and then having a way to actually share their story so that other people can connect and see them in a real meaningful way as well is powerful. So that's kind of in the other realm. We'll take it a little closer to the realm of those coworkers, people that we might work with on a regular basis. And what often happens in the workplace setting is we're only seeing a tiny part of who someone is. It's kind of a transactional relationship where they're supposed to give you a certain amount of value and you're working in the setting. And just based on the little part of them that shows up at work, you can make a huge judgment about who they are. I was very guilty of this with a gentleman I worked with for probably 10 or 15 years who loved to critique everything I did. Every PowerPoint I put, he would tell me everything that was wrong with it. Very devil's advocate, and I just made a judgment about who this person was. Well, over the years, I come to find out that in addition to being critical of my PowerPoints, he also happened to be a single father of three kids who had sole custody and a mentally ill ex-wife, and he created the conditions for his three children to grow and thrive and be safe and have wonderful lives. He also turned out to be someone who, when we had a mutual friend come down with terminal cancer, he drove her to our doctor's appointments. He was at her bedside at the Christopher House every single day until she died. Like, one could only be so lucky to have someone that was that loyal and caring in your life. And when I realized kind of the totality of who he was and how small my judgment, you know, had made him, it's embarrassing. It's like, can we drop our judgments that are based on some microscopic defect long enough to see the fullness and richness of somebody? So that's kind of the coworker, my personal experience with that. And then when we think about the next level in is our friends. Really good friends don't judge you. They're just there to be with you through whatever it is you're going through, and I couldn't be any more grateful. I've had a little network of Natasha, Jennifer, Carmen, my best friends for 20 years, and I came across this passage from David White. He's a poet from Yorkshire originally, and he has this book called Consolations, and in one of the chapters, he talks about the value of friendship. It's actually excerpted on the back of the book, but he says, "The ultimate touchstone of friendship is not improvement, neither of the other nor of the self. The ultimate touchstone is witness, the privilege of having been seen by someone and the equal privilege of being granted the sight of the essence of another, to have walked with them and to have believed in them and sometimes just to have accompanied them for however brief a span on a journey impossible to accomplish alone." So you think about good friends and the role that they play in seeing you, bearing witness to the best of you and the worst of you, and just loving you anyway. I don't think there's anything I could do. Well, I know from my own experience, there's nothing I could do that would seem to cast me out of their good graces. And so then lastly, we get closer circle of family members, our partners, our kids, our close family members. And that's kind of a petri dish of where a lot of this judgment stuff gets real tricky and real hard, because familiarity has a tendency to kind of calcify and breed our perceptions of someone. We kind of cast people into roles based on our histories with them and almost kind of confine them to a view of our image of them. And even if they've outgrown it and they're much bigger than that, that's all we can see. So you think about, there's another good passage in this book about the importance of seeing your partner, especially, and those super close family members with fresh eyes. You can't condemn them to one small image based on your history. He says in here, to look for things that you may have missed because of familiarity. For familiarity breeds staleness, blindness, and boredom. You cannot love what you cannot see afresh. You cannot love what you are not constantly discovering anew. And Esther Perel, who is a brilliant therapist, she says the same thing. She says the best, healthiest relationships are relationships where your partner continues to surprise and delight you on a daily basis. The second you start feeling bored or like you know exactly what they're going to do, it's probably time to drop the little box that you've put them in and take and look at them with fresh eyes. So that's on the partner front. Then you think about your kids. And your kids are, you know, there's who you may have expected that you were that was going to come through you, and then there's who you got. So you want to love who showed up. And don't burden them with the expectation or the judgment about who you think or thought they should have been. Indy and I just watched Dead Poets Society recently, and it's a brilliant, brilliant film that holds up quite well about the effect of feeling seen and loved versus feeling judged and trapped by that judgment. It's the story of Robin Williams, who's a teacher at a very elite boarding school. And he himself went to that boarding school, so he knows the pressure that it puts on kids. But he sees them and believes in them and sees their essence, and you just see their vitality coming forth as a result of his teaching and inspiration. But that's contrasted with a particular father of one of the boys who's been inspired and brought to life. You just see him come to life through, and he wants to be an actor, and he gets the role of Puck in A Midsummer Night's Dream. But his father, that is not what his father had planned for him. And he said, that is a ridiculous pursuit. That is not allowed. You're going to boarding school. You're going to medical school. This is who I see you to be, and this is who you will be. And the weight of that is unbearable. And so it harkens a fairly tragic ending, because the weight of not being seen and of being judged and not loved for who you are is an unbearable weight. So that's your kids. And then the other family member that I wanted to give a shout out to that actually exemplifies what we're talking about, that always sees you and loves you and never judges you, is your dog. Your dogs are amazing. A dog is an amazing example of just pure love. It doesn't matter if you gain 5 pounds, if you drank too much, if you're dressed ridiculously, if your makeup's on, if you ignored them yesterday, it doesn't matter. They see you walk in the door and they delight in your existence. I mean, just wholesale. I think that's why we're so grief-stricken at the loss of a pet, because there's one little 10-pound furball that you knew would just delight in your existence. So the last relationship to think about how this plays out is maybe in your, what is your fundamental conception of God? And do you see the God, the creator of the universe, as a judge that is sitting up there keeping score that you did something bad or evil? Or do you see God as someone who sees you, knows you intimately, and loves you just with a massive, gracious, generous love? And so for me, I think of the New Testament is, and the gospel is that conception of this absolutely loving God. I think the prodigal son is probably the best story. I like to think of it as the loving father and his two lost sons rather than the prodigal son, because it's a beautiful, simple story about obviously the son who wants all the money, goes off into the world, spends it on women, food, material things, whatever it is, comes back home with his tail between his legs. And what does his dad do? He doesn't sit on the porch in judgment saying, here comes that no good, disloyal jerk of a son. He sees him in the distance, it says. He sees him in the distance, and he runs out to greet him with open arms and embraces him and throws a party. Knows exactly who he is and loves him all the same, completely. So, I guess, hopefully, that makes some kind of case between this connection between how judgment obscures your ability to see people, which undermines your ability to love. So how do we not judge? that's what I'll wrap it up with, is how do you actually not judge? Because the first thing you have to recognize is this thing, this brain, is a judging machine. It was built to judge. It looks at everything in the world and kind of quickly classifies it as good, neutral, or bad. Safe, neutral, or threatening. It's just wired that way. You can't really turn off those judgments, but what you can do is change your relationship to them. And that's where the work comes in. So you can use the work to really practice self-observation and notice your mind's propensity to judge things throughout the day. Just become aware that those judgments are actually happening. And then try to non-identify with them. Get some spaciousness around those judgments. Like, actually stop and sit. And you don't have to act on your judgments. That's the other thing, is that when these judgments happen, usually what happens is if it's good, we pursue it. If it's neutral, we ignore it. And if it's bad, we reject it. And what that often ends up happening is you pursue the wrong things, you ignore the beauty right in front of you, and you create a whole lot of useless suffering that could have been avoided. So just take a hot minute and get a breath when you see and observe those judgments coming online, and don't act on them. And instead, replace that judgment with curiosity. That's your opportunity to say, what is it in me that is triggering this judgment? You can use Byron Katie's work. She's got those four great questions. You know, when you think about your judgment, is it true? Do I absolutely know that this is true? How do I react when I believe this judgment about this person? And who or what would I be like if I didn't believe it? So that's a good little tool to use. And certainly, the tool of external considering is a beautiful way to put yourself in that person that you're judging's shoes, live in their skin for a minute, and see if that doesn't just by itself start to dissolve those judgments that you had of them. And then the last little tip is really to, I call it, kind of replace the microscope with a telescope. A lot of times our judgments are made on these microscopic little looks at a particular defect, and that obfuscates the totality of who they are. I think about that. I'm guilty of that with my own father, who, if I'm not conscious, I can let the little microscopic division that arises around our political differences close me down, separate us, go into a contracted negative state. But if I stop when I see that judgment coming online, and if I take a breath and kind of pull back the picture, I remember that if I was in trouble, if I was in the hospital, if I was in jail, I don't know how I'd be in jail, if I was in any predicament, the first person that would show up would be my dad. And why can't, like, that's what I need to remember. See the big picture. Replace your little microscope of problem that you have with someone, and try to think a little bigger. So I'll just close with a great quote I found from, I love Anne Lamott. She always says things just perfectly. She said, sometimes heaven is just a new pair of glasses. So hopefully you can take off the judgment glasses and open up the aperture, see someone for who they are, so that the love that is available can come forth. Amen.
And now let us rest in the silence of God's love. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen.
We give thanks for the opportunity to come together and remember, to widen our apertures. We wish to see with the eyes of wholeness and totality, and we remember all those who are experiencing any form of need, lack, separateness, or otherness. We lift them up in consciousness, seeing with eyes of love, light, and healing. Remembering that God's love has always met and will always meet all our needs. We give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now, and we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in, that lets us know and be certain that you always hear an answer when we ask. And Abba, we ask. Pour out your spirit on these elements, that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you." This is the body of Christ. When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is a cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ. Living and eternal Christ, we feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one in your mystical body, the true body of Christ. For the glory of God our Creator, for the glory of God's kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy may be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen. And as we go forth into the remainder of our week, may we remember the love of God surrounds us. Love, peace, and joy be with you until we meet again. Amen.